Good morning, friends. It's always good to be together. And if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And as you turn there, let me just remind you that we've begun a series through the book of Genesis that we'll be continuing through the fall and early spring, and look forward to exploring this book together, the big themes and chapters, just trying to understand how this book really sets up an understanding for the rest of the Bible. Stories. We love stories. We love good ones, at least. We love hearing them. We love telling them. Many of you are readers of stories. Many of you are watchers of stories, Netflix addicted. But much of our life revolves around stories. In 2004, there was a book written called The Seven Basic Plots, Why We Tell Stories. And the premise of the book was only ever has there been seven basic plots. So as many stories as you've heard, they've only fit really into one of these seven categories. And he talks through those and what they are. But in the book, he says something which I agree with wholeheartedly, particularly as we're thinking about the Bible, and in particular, the book of Genesis. He says this: however many characteristics may appear in a story, its real concern is with just one, its hero or heroine. It is he with whose fate we identify. And ultimately, it is in relation to this central figure that all other characters in a story take their significance. And that couldn't be more true when we are speaking about the Bible. That our significance is wrapped up around this central character, this hero of the story. 75% of the Bible is narrative or story. 10% is poetry. And then about 10% is instruction. It's interesting, sociologists today say that we've flipped that and are experiencing the consequences of that. Gone really is the rhythm of stories in our culture. Gone are the front porches and the rocking chairs, the local watering holes. Gone are family dinners. Sociologists say now we communicate mainly in instruction all the time, and therefore are missing out on this wonderful connection through story. One of my favorite leadership writers, particularly Christian leadership, is Leroy Ames. And one statement he said among all that I've read from him sticks out to me. And he said this: the height of identity is having fun together. The height of identity, that is, your connection with another person, your family, your spouse, children, it's having fun together. And he goes on to say, the reason is that we experience something together, but then there's a life to it, that we're able to talk about it afterwards, we're able to refer back to it, and we share that over and over and over again. It's not just the moment, but it's the moment that carries on from that. I think about the friendships I've had. I think about my friendship with Phil. I've known Phil over 30 years. A precious friendship. I treasure this friendship. We share so many stories, and we still tell them to the dismay of our wives and families. And we still enjoy them just as much as even maybe when we experience. They're not true anymore. They've taken on just this great exaggeration. But we share those, and we know those together. And every time Phil and I talk about the good old days and experiences we've had together, I feel those ties being wound more tightly. And I'm sure if you would reflect on your own experience, you would reflect the same, that this sort of sharing matters. And it's important that we take this human experience and knowledge and importance of story and identity and connection and relationship, and bring it into the book of Genesis. I think it's faulty when we approach the Bible as simply instruction, which is what particularly we in the West are prone to do. Tell me what to do. Let me get it done. That's kind of our attitude. That's our disposition. But that's a dangerous approach to the Bible, especially since I said before, most of its story, most of it's telling you what has happened, not necessarily what should happen. And when we bring that back into Genesis, it helps us tremendously. As I was saying, one of the faults we have in approaching the Bible is simply using it as a manual. That is going to the Bible and saying, what is it telling me to do? God, what are you telling me to do? A better approach, and as we're going to see fleshed out hopefully today, is that we would not just see what God says, but commune with God around what He says. That He is the center. If He's the hero of the story, then it's not simply we want to hear what you have us do. Of course that's important, but we want to know you as you tell us what to do and as we follow you. And so as we study through Genesis, let's keep this in mind, that it is a story, and it's inviting us to understand it, particularly in the history of redemption. So let me pray. We have 3 points we're going to look at together today. If you grabbed an outline, you can see it all clearly there. Let me ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for beginnings, and we thank you for the book of Genesis. What would we know as believers without this book? So we need your help to grasp it and understand it. And Lord, so often we do approach you asking you just simply to do this or that in our lives or our family, or going to the Bible is simply an instruction manual. And Lord, we miss the hero, and we miss you. And we ask that you would forgive us for that. And in that way, we're using you for our own self. Father, turn that around in our hearts today. Help us to see you. Help us to not only see, but follow and love and treasure. So give us what we need for that. In Christ's name, amen. You can see the outline there. One verse to guide us as we look at the book of Genesis. We've mentioned this many times before, but very important for us to understand. I have that up for you on the screen. Luke 24:27. Luke 24:27. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, and he's walking on a road to a town called Emmaus, and he comes upon a few people who are bewildered and confused as to what has taken place over the last few days. Their expectation was that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were confused because not only did they observe his death, but they saw him put in a tomb. And Jesus comes and opens their eyes to the reality of his resurrection, and they are blown away. And then it says this, this very important interpretive principle that we have over all the scriptures in order for us to help us understand. It's Luke 24:27. Jesus said this to these people, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The best sermon ever. We'll get to hear it one day in the flesh. But Jesus here explains to those listening that what was written in the Old Testament, Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the prophets, in all these scriptures, basically saying in all the Old Testament, Jesus went back and explained to them what was said concerning himself. And so he took the truths there and said this was all pointing and revealing something about redemptive history, with its pinnacle being the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's important that we always have this interpretive grid in our mind as we read the Bible as story, indicating to us a Christ-centered understanding of the Scriptures. Phil and I joke because we read a book together in seminary many years ago by a preaching professor, and he warned the students not to what he called leapfrog to Golgotha. And of course, Golgotha is the hill where the cross was. And what he was warning against was the tendency of preachers to find something in the Old Testament and just simply use it as a springboard to leapfrog to the cross. And he was saying when you do that, you devalue the importance of the Old Testament and its progressive unfolding revelation about God's plan to bring about salvation in Jesus. So don't simply leapfrog to Golgotha. Don't just use it as a springboard, but tell the story and what God's doing in that particular time and place to unfold His plan of redemption. And in this way, every passage stands in relation to the grace ultimately revealed in Jesus. So it's one story, and we want to read it as it is with the unfolding excitement about the coming Messiah. So Genesis is telling us about Jesus. Genesis is leading us to Jesus. And I tell us that, and maybe in your mind that's quite elementary, but I tell us that because it's very easy to miss Jesus in the Bible. And it happens. And it happens in the time of Jesus. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, the religious rulers, the Cunninghams and Chambers of the day, the pastors, and he warned them that they had missed him. This is in John chapter 5, verse 39 to 40. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." You want to use it as a manual so that you can follow the certain steps to ensure that you get to heaven, which is how they were using the Old Testament. And Jesus said this, "It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." We could miss Jesus here, friends, by studying through Genesis if we're not careful to keep in mind Luke 24, 27. That this is an unfolding story of redemption and that Genesis is leading us to Jesus. So with that, let's begin with Genesis. If you have your Bibles there in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 1. And I imagine we could explore this verse for a long, long time, but we are going to cover it in part this morning. Genesis 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I just want to focus on three verses here. But before I do, let me just say this. The book of Genesis brings out many controversies, many discussions, skeptics especially, and I don't mean that pejoratively. There are true skeptics out there, those who question. A lot of it starts right here in Genesis chapter 1. And you live and work in this world, and if you, in front of others or in some way, they find that you're a believer, at some point these questions might come up from someone who's questioning Christianity or asking questions about the Bible, and particularly the beginning book in Genesis. How do you go about working these questions through with someone who's truly skeptical? Well, this is the way that I found is most helpful for me. And this is born from an experience of contending with someone over months and months and getting to the end and realizing that I didn't start off well at all. There was a gentleman that I met with for months and months who had question after question after question concerning the cosmos and the scriptures and everything in between. And so each week we would get together, and I had studied the week before on his question and come and dump whatever knowledge I had, and then we move on to the next one, the next one, the next one. And we got to the end of really his questions, and I said, look, what's holding you back really from believing in Jesus now? And he said, I simply don't want a Lord. I don't want a God over me. And I realized in that moment, I should have asked that question at the beginning. I should have said, if I am able, or if we're able to come to some conclusions about your questions over this time that is to your satisfaction, would you then follow Jesus? I should have asked that at the beginning. It would have saved me a lot of time and a lot of study and a lot of maybe bluffing in areas I didn't even know about, but it would have saved a lot of time. And I should have asked that question at the beginning. And so since then, what I've done is to say, look, your questions are good, and I don't know every answer, but let's just start here. Let's start with Jesus. Is he who the scriptures said he was, and is what he said true? And if we come to that conclusion, then that gives reference, that gives meaning to most of the questions that you have. People have questions about the authorship of Genesis. Was it really Moses? People have questions about the historicity of Adam. Was there really an Adam, or is that just representative? But if we come to the conclusion about who Jesus is, if that's where the first port of call is, then that gives definition and meaning to most of the other questions. Because as Jesus spoke about Moses, Jesus referenced Adam, and if there is not even a believership, but a regard for Jesus and what he said, then in a skeptic's mind, then that will give definition to the rest. And so that's by way of experience, and I hope that we engage with our friends who are skeptics. I hope that we're able to contend with them in the healthiest of ways, and Lord willing, they would come to a believing faith in Jesus. But here we are in Genesis 1:1, and I want to focus on three words: beginning, God, and created. Beginning, God, and created. What does this tell us in even just a summary fashion? Well, beginning, we get from that that life is linear, that there is a beginning, that as linear presupposes, there's a line, there's a progression, that life is not circular. And that helps us contend with many of the worldviews that are even existing today, that there was a beginning, and by implication of that, there was one who began all things, which leads us to God, the author of creation. We're going to look at the agent of creation in just a second, but God, the Father, the author of creation. This sets Christianity apart from atheism, from naturalism, that things would happen by random processes, that there was no design, there was no guidance, and thus there was no designer. Beginning, God, and then created. Matter and space and time, the bringing of life, the order and symmetry of things that we observe. God, beginning, and created. Not only are these things important for us to grasp, but I feel like for our children, they're important to cement in their heads too. Because there's great confusion, not only about these things, but particularly what we'll talk about next week, that God created us in His image, male and female. He created them. It's important that we establish these things with our children to be able to give them the foundation they need to live in this world of many ideas and worldviews. Lord, help us to do our job well with them. In the beginning, God created. It says he created the heavens and the earth. That's just a summary to say everything. Now, I'm a pastor. I'm not a scientist, but I must admit, over the past 10 years or so, any time that I've come across an article in science or physics, I've been more attracted than before. That doesn't make me a physicist or anything like that, but I've read a little more. And it is fascinating when we see the grandness and the design of the earth. As you might know, if it were any closer to the sun or any further away, we wouldn't be able to exist. If the tilt or axis was a little bit this way or a little bit that, we wouldn't be able to exist. If it spun faster, if it spun slower, we would have real issues in terms of our gravity or the opposite. Beyond that, we've come to learn over our time here on this earth that there are observably 170 billion galaxies. Not just the planets within those galaxies, but 170 billion galaxies in the observable universe. They're in sync. There are unbendable laws of physics happening. There is symmetry and order. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And through all this observation, through all these years we've been on earth, through all the study, the most complicated, complex, intricate discovery in all the universe is this: the human brain. Above anything else, inanimate or animate, is the human brain. In 2013, these researchers at the Okinawa Institute of Technology in Japan and a similar institute in Germany wanted to try to replicate 1 second of human brain activity. And so they gathered the data about what that would take in terms of all the synapses and everything like that. And they ran this through what was then the fourth most powerful supercomputer in the world. This computer had 700,000 processing cores, 82,000 processors. I don't even know what that means. I think my computer has one, maybe. I don't know. But it's a lot, I take. So they mapped out what it took for a human brain to operate for 1 second, and they input that data into this supercomputer to try to get it to replicate what the human brain does in 1 second. It took 40 minutes for this supercomputer to do what our human brain does in 1 second. It's amazing. It really is. And we could go on and on about these observations and these discoveries. People give their lives over to just one aspect of creation: a flower, an insect, a molecule, a galaxy. And very few of them, if any, would say in not just one lifetime, but multiple lifetimes, they could exhaust the knowledge that they seek to gain from these studies. So why? What's the purpose? What's the purpose in creating these worlds and people and beautiful things? Is God just showing off? Well, I would say the opposite. God is seeking to reveal himself through these things, which leads us to number three, creation's agent and purpose. The Bible helps us to understand passages like Genesis 1:1. It just further deepens and gives us a broader regard and understanding for it. Colossians 1, verse 16. What's the purpose? For by him, this is speaking of Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Incredible summary verse. When you take this and you come back to Genesis 1:1, it gives this a greater sense. And we not only see the author of creation, we see the agent. The Bible says that God created the heavens and earth by a fiat, a command of his word. There's no forming and shaping, it was just spoken. And as we read through the scriptures, we see that the word became flesh. And then here in Colossians chapter 1, we see that this word become flesh, Jesus, the Messiah, created all that we know and all that we see. But it has three prepositions in this verse that are important. By, through, and for. And it's amazing to see that it's all pointing to him. And we're back to Luke chapter 24. That the scriptures are all leading us to Jesus. And that all creation, that there's not one thing, think about this, there's not one thing down to the smallest molecule, to the greatest, grandest galaxy that we're able to observe. Not one thing exists for itself, nor was created for itself. From small to grand, it was all about him. For by him, and through him, and for him, all these things were created. Think about how grand Jesus must really, really be. You know, any time in the Bible you see someone experience the presence of God, even from afar, they are undone. Amen. Undone. Amen. How are we able to be in relationship with such a holy, and I say holy, yes, purity, holy also in the sense of otherness. How are we able to be in relationship with this holy God without being undone? And it is only that we have a representative. We have one who has gone before us and has made a way, and that is Jesus. In Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created by and through him and for him. And that includes you. That you're to have this Christ-directed life. And that the work of God now in the world is drawing people to recognize what was originally purposed in creation. That you are most fully human when you are found in Jesus. And when you come and you recognize that all things were created not only by and through him, but for him to display his worth and beauty, that's when your life aligns with his under submission to his lordship and you follow him and really experience what it means to be a child of God. Amen. Created for his purposes. Think about how majestic our Savior is, how imposing, how powerful, how prevailing our Savior is. It begins with Jesus and it'll end with Jesus. Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." So the word that brought the earth and the heavens into being would also become the person who was pierced for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. And the only way that we're able to have peace with God the Father is through this word. He's other, and in that way, unrelatable to us, yet he's personal. and he condescends to us. He's commanding and he's gentle. He's the creator and he is the recreator, the one who makes all things new, and he's our redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that not only do you have the power to create all things in heaven and earth, what we observe, what we do not see, you have the will to do so. And that gives us comfort when we think about our own need. If we're bringing this all the way back to ourselves and we're recognizing our own need before you, we thank you that you have the power to overcome our sin and the will, that it is your desire to do so. And Lord, forgive us for our finite minds that we cannot even begin to fathom your greatness. But Lord, thank you that you condescend to us, that you draw us to know you, and one day we'll see you as you are. And I imagine we'll all be prostrate. We'll all be on our faces as we recognize how great you are. We thank you that you draw near and that you make clear. And Lord, that your desire is to bring us back to yourself. I pray that every soul in here today would be able to have such a testimony of grace by you. In the name of Christ, amen.